In 1960, when I graduated from high school and began college, I was a brand new Christian, and I was very concerned that in trying to fit into college, I would go along with the crowd and be very lukewarm in my following of Jesus. And so that year as a new Christian, I chose as my year's verse, Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Words taken from Christ's seventh letter to the churches, to the church at Laodicea. And I would like to look at that this morning with you. So let's take a look in our scripture this morning to that epistle, a brief eight-verse epistle of Christ to the church at Laodicea, found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and sash to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In order to understand this letter, I want to break it down into three sections to follow along in the bulletin outline, a bit expanded today to a full sheet so that you can see a chart there that will help you to put the verses together. But I want to follow along in these three points. First of all, the problem of lukewarm churches, which is addressed in verses 15 to 17. And then, secondly, Christ's response to lukewarm churches, which you see in verse 16 and then verses 18 and 19. And then, thirdly, Christ's call to lukewarm individuals in verse 19, the end of that verse, to verse 22. Jesus comes to this church and he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one or the other. And so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. What is this disgusting lukewarmness which Jesus speaks about here? Well, he's referring to the springs of Laodicea. Lukewarm, tepid springs that began as hot springs of Hierapolis. And these hot mineral springs, as they moved along the plateau toward Laodicea, lost their heat until they became lukewarm. And at that temperature, discharged themselves over a cliff just opposite the town of Laodicea in Asia Minor. A lukewarm waterfall then to become a lukewarm stream running past Laodicea. And Laodicea was known for these good-for-nothing waters. You couldn't drink them. They were not hot springs to soothe your muscles, and they weren't cold springs in which to refresh yourself. They were used virtually for nothing. Lime-laden, tepid water. Jesus says, that's the way you are, as he speaks to this church. He says, that's what lukewarmness is. Lukewarmness is to neither be on fire for Jesus Christ, neither to be hot for him, burning with a love for him, nor, he says, is it to be cold. Now, that cold, he says, I wish you were hot. I wish you were on fire for me. I wish your love burned for me, he says. Or I wish you were cold. And that cold, I don't believe, refers to a refreshing coldness, but a dead coldness. In Matthew 24:12, for instance, Jesus speaks of the last days in which the love of many would become cold. And he's speaking there of an apostasy. He's speaking there of people who would turn against him. Their coldness is described as antagonism. Do you get the point here? Jesus is saying, I wish you were antagonistic to me rather than lukewarm. I prefer, he says, that you were against me than that insipid kind of worship that worships me only when it costs you nothing. That insipid lukewarmness that seeks always to fit in so that we speak as Christians when we're with Christians, and we speak as the world when we're with the world, so that we always fit in to the crowd that we're with at the moment. And unlike hot water or cold water will make a difference, lukewarm water can hardly be felt. In fact, in some psychological studies done, if you place a body in lukewarm water and you can keep that water from moving, you have absolutely no sensation of even being in water. You can't feel lukewarm water. Jesus says that's the way it is with the church. It's neither hot nor cold. It just wants to fit in. It's neither against me. It's not a group of people who have renounced Jesus Christ and they take their stand against him. Nor is it a group of people who are going to worship me when it costs them something. They're lukewarm. So we look at those words. Maybe we say to ourselves, praise God, I'm glad that's not true of this church. Praise God, I'm glad that there's some warmth of love for Jesus Christ in our midst. And I praise God that I believe by his grace that's true. And yet, can we honestly look and say that we don't have the root of any problem of lukewarmness in our midst? When was the last time that you or I talked to a person about Jesus Christ because we were willing to identify with him at some topic of conversation that had come up, rather than to back off and remain silent? We identified publicly with Jesus and therefore had an opportunity to bear witness to him. And you say, I have strong convictions because of my love for Jesus in how I should live. But you know, a conviction is only a preference until it's tested. Think about that. A conviction is only a preference until it's tested. So you say, yes, it's my conviction that I should worship with God's people and that I should draw together with in fellowship with his people on Sunday. But I have a job, and that job makes me work on Sunday. And, well, I've got to miss, but you know how it goes. No job's perfect, and so I just got to put up with it for a while. Or I'm making out my income taxes now, and well, of course, you know, those things are so complicated and nobody knows what the rules are, so I guess I'll just have to be generous in some things that I don't understand. And well, maybe it does seem to bend the rules a little bit, but after all, nobody's perfect. And on in our convictions. The things that we say that we do because we follow Jesus. When the cost comes, do we still follow? What about in your job? You look the other way when you find some unethical practice going on? And you say, well, if I were to show that I noticed that, and blow the whistle on it, it could cost my job. It might really get me in trouble. And so we look the other way. And we stay out of trouble. And in doing that, we lose our heat. And we become lukewarm as Christians because we're unwilling to pay the cost in following Jesus. We look at things the way they go in our culture, in our society. We see the drift of the legislation and the view of man that it takes. And we say, I feel like I ought to do something, but there's plenty of other people to do it. Plenty of other people will be pro-life and defend the rights of people. I don't have to get involved. And we lose our heat for the Lord. What causes lukewarmness? Jesus tells us here. Notice what he says in verse 16. Jesus says, you're neither hot nor cold. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. In verse 17, he says, you say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. The cause of lukewarmness is a self-sufficient complacency. The kind of complacency that says, I don't need anything. And you know what causes self-sufficient complacency? Wrong values. Wrong values. Notice what Jesus says here. You say, I don't need a thing, but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea was known, among other things, for three choice activities, three things that it was particularly known for. It was a banking center. It was a textile manufacturing center known for the glossy black cloths that it produced. And it had a fine medical center that produced a very effective eye salve in use at that time to prevent or cure ophthalmia. And Laodicea was known as a banking center, rich, as a textile center, and for its eye salve. Laodicea, in fact, was so rich that in 60 AD, when the entire area was devastated by an earthquake, Laodicea alone did not even apply for the customary relief and appeal or subsidy from the Roman Senate to help to rebuild. They did it all by themselves and very quickly. Laodicea was rich. And Laodicea was independent. It was self-sufficient. And it said, I don't have need of anything. Because Laodicea thought it had need of nothing, the Lord Jesus comes here and he says, I want to speak to you about reality. You think you don't need anything, but in fact, you're wretched and pitiful and poor and naked and blind. The only thing good that Jesus says about this church is its thoroughly good opinion of itself. Jesus says that you are precisely poor in the three areas that you think you're rich. Notice that. Notice in the outline to help you to see more clearly. Laodicea was rich in banking, textiles, and eye salve. Jesus says, in reality, you are poor, not rich. You are naked. How ironic. The textile center of Asia Minor is naked. And he says, you who produce that wonderful eye salve are blind. Spiritually blind. Spiritually naked. Spiritually poor. But notice this. He doesn't say spiritually. I don't see spiritually in my Bible there in verse 17. He says, this is what you are. In other words, the spiritual reality is the reality. That's the enduring reality. Your riches, your textiles, your eye salve, he says, are a blip in eternity. In fact, in reality, you're poor, you're naked, and you're blind. Let's not think of spiritual as theoretical. In the Bible, the spiritual is the real. Now, what if Jesus were writing this letter to Colombia? What do you think he'd say? What do you think he would say if he were addressing you and me today? You ever stop to think of it? What is Colombia strong in? What are our strengths? Laodicea boasted of its banking, its textiles, and its ISAT. What do we in Colombia boast of? I left it blank there on the sheet for you to put in some ideas, but let me suggest three for you. What about our riches as a society? We in Colombia have riches in comparison to certainly most parts of the world. We're extremely wealthy as the Laodiceans in all the goods that we have. Secondly, education. Colombia is known as an area that places a very high value on education. Our schools are top-ranking schools, no matter what you hear of the criticisms of them. In contrast to many other schools, our education has a very high value in the minds of Colombian citizens. The educational background of this congregation is far above the national average. And thirdly, let me suggest security. Colombia is known for its security. It's a planned city. It's a cradle-to-grave kind of security. You know, you're born in Colombia and you grow up in Colombia and you get into a big company that will give you all the benefits, and you have all of a sudden laid out for you what America's chief idol is today, and that is security. My pension's all set up. I got my IRA all set up. I've got everything all lined up so I don't have to worry about anything. Everything I own, see, touch, or feel is insured, you know, with at least a 200 deductible, if not less. You know, everything is secured. Jesus comes to Colombia and he says, Colombia, you're so rich, you're so educated, and you're so secure. But in reality, would he be saying to us, you're poor, you're ignorant, and you're very insecure? It's interesting to me that in an area, a culture that places such a high value on security, I deal with so many people whose chief problem is insecurity. People that you know and that I know all about us, who are craving security, because they're so insecure. Looking for truth because they really don't know anything in an area so educated. And never content with their riches. Never having enough in an area that's so wealthy. Jesus comes and he says, you have wrong values. Examine your heart as I examine my heart. Do we find our strength, our boast in our riches, our education, and our security? Have we placed our values in those things so that we've lost the cutting edge of our love for Jesus? And we've become lukewarm, not wanting to jeopardize that security, that education, or reputation of education, and those riches, to stand on the line for Jesus Christ when it might cost us something. What's Jesus' response to lukewarm churches? These verses list for us three responses. The first response you see in verse 16. Because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now that's a warning. You notice he doesn't say, I am spitting you out of my mouth. He says, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. What Jesus is saying here is similar to what the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 1. Your worship, he said there, is disgusting to me. Why? Because it's simply rote motions. Your heart is not in your worship. And the heart is not in the worship because You only worship when it doesn't cost you anything. What about you and me? Does our worship cost us anything? Are we as eager to talk about our love for Jesus Christ when we're with people who don't think that that's very acceptable, that's something to be very much looked up to, as we do when we're with the Christians of our congregation? Jesus said, because you're a people who blandly sing that you're standing on the promises while all you do is sit around on the premises, you're bored with me. Because of that, your worship is disgusting to me. Can you imagine being bored with Jesus? Being bored with Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, who's risen from the dead? But when our worship doesn't cost us anything, we become lukewarm, and we become bored. Have you ever drunk lukewarm water? Now, most of us are eager when we're hot for a nice cold glass of water. Some of us, like my wife, even like hot water at times. It's no caffeine and non-fattening, you know. And even hot water can be appealing to some people. But I've never met a person who likes lukewarm water. You come in really hot and you say, what I really want is a nice glass of lukewarm water. About to make you throw up. And that's what Jesus says, a worship that costs nothing is like to him. A people, he says, who come to me and praise my name, but in their hearts they're bored, and there's no desire to follow me when it ever costs them anything. Jesus says they're not hot for me, but they're not willing to take a stand against me. He says it's like disgusting lukewarm water on a hot day. But notice, he is not yet spitting us out. He says, after that, to this church, I am about to spit you out. He goes on to say, in verse 18, I counsel you. There's hope. Because of Jesus' love for his church, he says, there's hope. And he counsels us graciously to a way out. Notice what he says there in verse 18. I counsel you in this condition of lukewarmness to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. You notice, first of all, that he says, I counsel you to buy from me. There's a cost involved here. There's a cost involved. Now you say, that seems to contradict what you said last week when you told us about Mephibosheth receiving the promises and the benefits of the covenant for free. It cost him nothing. And your whole point the last couple weeks is about free grace offered to us. How can you now say it cost us something? Am I contradicting myself? No, I don't believe I am. Because the cost here is the cost of seeing your need for Jesus Christ. He's talking about the cost of seeing your need for salvation. The cost involved in giving up all those possessions that you grasp to yourself and place your security in so that you will understand the true riches of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is here saying, you've got to put away everything that is your first place security. And that may cost you everything, in order to receive from me freely the riches that I have to offer to you. And notice what those riches are. Notice how they are precisely the counterpart to the security that Laodicea had. Laodicea was trusting in their banking. Jesus said, you're actually poor. Then he says, in place of that, buy from me true gold. You see, he's saying, your problem is that you're trusting in your banking, therefore you're poor. The problem is you're trusting in your textiles, therefore you're truly naked. The problem is you're trusting in your eye salve. Therefore, you're truly blind. Now, in place of that, buy from me true gold. What's the true gold he's talking about? The true gold is faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Peter tells us that our faith is more precious than gold, which being refined brings glory and praise to Jesus Christ. The gold that he's talking about our buying from him is faith. The faith that fixes its eyes upon Jesus only and looks to him. The robes that he's talking about, the clothes he's talking about, are the robes of righteousness. You see this again and again and again in the book of Revelation. And in chapter 19, verse 8, they're defined as the robes of righteousness being the robes which the saints, the white robes which the saints wear in the midst of the battle, are the deeds of righteousness of those saints. So the robes that Jesus is talking about here to cover our nakedness is his righteousness. The only thing that would cover the nakedness that is being referred to all the way back from the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and they realized that they were ashamed because of their nakedness. And God himself sowed for them fig leaves. Those fig leaves were the picture of on down through the ages what would be provided in the robe of righteousness in Jesus Christ that will cover your shame so that you and I can stand and look a holy God in the face and say, I have a right to be here, Lord, because I'm covered with the robe of righteousness of Jesus. Jesus says, that's true riches. And what's the eye salve that he's talking about so that we might see? The eye salve, I believe, is the wisdom that he speaks of in Scripture. Again and again in the Scripture, you see wisdom as described as a man with his eyes open, and ignorance, foolishness, as those who, though their eyes are open, cannot see. Isaiah speaks this way. Jesus in Matthew 13, you remember, spoke in parables because the people could not see spiritual truth. And Jesus contrasted the crowds with his disciples who he said, you can see. You can understand these things. To you the wisdom is given to understand the spiritual truths of the kingdom. Your eyes have been opened. Open eyes are wisdom to understand spiritual truth. So Jesus is saying that he provides the riches of the robes and the wisdom that you and I so desperately need. But how do we get these things? Well, you know, they're not something that you order by parcel post. You don't ask God, Lord, I'd like to order a couple of pounds of faith, and could you throw in a couple of yards of righteousness, and I'd like to get in there a couple of tubes of wisdom, too. These are not things that can be gained independently. They're a person. Riches is a person. Righteousness is a person. Wisdom is a person. And the person is Jesus. He's my faith. Hebrews 12 tells me that he's the author and the perfecter of my faith, and he's the object of my faith. Jesus is my faith, that true gold. And Jesus is my righteousness. He's the one who covers me with his deeds and with his sacrifice so that I can come before a holy God. And Jesus is my wisdom. He's the one who enables me to see all things in their proper perspective. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells me that Jesus is my righteousness and my wisdom. And Jesus costs me everything, but Jesus costs me nothing. I must put away all those things that I grasp onto with my hand in order to receive Jesus with an open and empty hand. And if you're grasping onto something this morning that's your security in place of Jesus Christ, you'll be a lukewarm Christian. If you're grasping onto some earthly security that you treasure in place of Jesus Christ, you'll never stand for Jesus Christ when it costs something. Because the only thing that causes you to stand for Jesus Christ is a love which sees him as your riches, as your clothing, as your wisdom, as your all in all. Jesus. Jesus, after having counseled, buy from me, verse 18, buy from me the true gold refined in the fire. Buy from me the white clothes, the robes of righteousness that you can wear and cover your shameful nakedness. Get from me the salve to put on your eyes so you can see. His third response to this is to call, is to chasten the church. You see what he says in verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. Rebuke and discipline are often the Lord's ways of getting our attention, aren't they? You and I go through a period of lukewarmness, and we've found that our trust has begun to drift into other areas. Various things have replaced Jesus as the center of our hope and security. And the Lord has to shake us up. He has to get our attention. He's promised to do that here. What does he say here? Those who irritate me, I rebuke and I chasten. Well, those that bug me because they don't follow me, he says, I stir them up a little. No, that's not what he says. You see what he says, verse 19? Those whom I love, they're the ones I rebuke. They're the ones that I chasten. Christian, if you've been going through some great difficulties lately, and you've found that your soul is lean and that God is bringing you back to himself, and maybe you've been going through some very hard times, it just may be, may not be, wasn't with Job, it wasn't in other cases, but it may be that the Lord's trying to get your attention. He wants to rebuke and chasten you, to shake you out of your lukewarmness. He's promised to do that right here. See, that's a promise that you can claim. Lord, when I get lukewarm because you love me, rebuke me, chasten me. Lord, get my attention. He says, I'll do it. Because I love you. The third response, the third point here, is to see Jesus' call to lukewarm individuals. Jesus' call to lukewarm individuals. Two things he does to call us. First, he calls us to repent. And secondly, he calls us to receive. First, to repent. Notice in verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke, and I discipline, I chasten them. So, here's the call. Be earnest and repent. Change your mind about your values. Change your mind about your security and your riches. Change your mind from the banking, the textiles, and the ISAF, from the education, the riches, and the security, the investments. Come to look to me, Jesus says. Change your mind about what your trust is in. And take a look at the bulletin there. I want you to make it practical for yourself. Awake from your complacency. See your need and Christ's provision. When you do that, then you'll want to serve him, no matter what the cost. Begin today. There's a place you see there for your response. There's a little box there that you can check as an act of your will to say, Lord, I will do this. Lord, you've shown me again today what true values are in Jesus Christ. You show me that you're my riches, you're my righteousness, you're my wisdom. Lord Jesus, I want to follow you no matter the cost. Don't check that yet, because I want you to check it only if you really mean it. Only if you're willing to pay the cost of the heat of a love for Jesus Christ. If you're willing to be hot for Jesus. And you may want to put the date in when you do that. When God gives you the freedom to present yourself to him as a living sacrifice in your love, this is not something sentimental and simply a matter of emotion. This is something that's very practical. I talked to a good friend of mine this week, and he said, Alan, I have some convictions that are going against all that's involved in my job. And he said, Al, I may lose my job because of these convictions in following Jesus Christ. A job that he's held for 14 years. 14 years of an investment of his life. He says, I may lose that all. But he says, I can't go back on Jesus in what he's called me to follow him in. Now, there's a man that's hot for Jesus Christ. There's a man who knows what it is to find his security in Jesus Christ alone. He said, I may lose that job, but he said, that's okay. I'm prepared for that. I'm willing to face that. I know God will provide some way, but he said, I can't go back on Jesus. That's he. The second thing Jesus calls us to do, you see there, is to receive him. To receive him in fellowship. Notice what he says in verse 20. Here I am. He says, you know, get this gold, get the textiles, the robes of righteousness, and get the eye salve, all these things for me, but ultimately what he presents to us is himself. Here I am. I stand at the door of your life and I knock. This notice now is to individuals. He says, if anyone, not just the church as a whole now, if any one of you, he says, hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and I will eat with him. Eating is a symbol in that culture of fellowship, of a closeness, of a joining together of your lives. And he says, come and I will eat with you. I will fellowship with you. He with me. And to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now he who has an ear for what? Who hears Jesus knocking on the door. You who have an ear to hear, let you hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there again is an opportunity for you to respond. For that feeding with Jesus is for us also a feeding on Jesus. It's that time that you and I determine to spend each day learning about the riches of Jesus Christ by studying his word, by talking to him, praying, worshiping, spending that time with him alone. Do you have that time as a regular, precious time of fellowshipping, of eating with Jesus? If you don't, there's an opportunity for you to say, Lord, I want you to take away that lukewarmness. Lord, I don't want to just stand here on Sunday and mouth praise to you when it's too much trouble for me to get up 15 minutes early to praise you from Monday to Saturday. Lord, that's lukewarm. I don't want to be lukewarm anymore. I want some warmth in my relationship with you. I want to be hot for Jesus Christ. Because of that, I want to meet with you. I want to respond to the invitation that you give to me right here to open the door and to meet with you and to eat with you day by day in your word. If you check that box, I will. That's between you and the Lord. But if you do it, I would suggest that you show that you mean it by putting down times in those days. You see there, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? That you put down when you intend to do that with the Lord as an indication of your commitment to him. Jesus Christ calls us to warmth, not to lukewarmness. And that warmth costs. The church in Uganda learned that so dramatically in recent years. You know, in the church in Uganda, between the years of 1973 and 1979, it's estimated that Idi Amin killed somewhere around not 5,000, not 50,000, but 500,000 people. Many of those were Christians because their faith was outlawed in Uganda during those years, officially illegal. But the Church of Uganda's testimony to us in the world today is that the greater the cost became, the warmer became our love. I think, for example, of three people. They became known in days after as the Nakasaro Three: Benjamin, Paul, and Imelda. Three simple Christians who loved Jesus. And they worshiped Jesus. They met in the underground church during those years. And in the early days of 1979, as Amin was getting desperate and flinging about, flailing, and killing people by the hundreds, These three were part of a worship service. After the worship service broke up that Sunday morning, they were walking down the road toward their home. And as they walked down the road toward home, they were so full of love for the Lord that they began to witness to people on the road. And they began to pass out tracts. Now, if you and I were to go from this meeting this morning, this afternoon as we go home, and we decided that we were going to talk to people about Jesus Christ, the most that we might get would be a rebuff, perhaps an embarrassing silence. Perhaps someone would put us down. In their case, it meant risking their lives. You and I don't know what that cost means, but they did. And in those conditions, they went out and they witnessed. Isn't it interesting? When it's so easy to do, it's so hard to do, isn't it? But for them, because they knew the cost, they knew it took a heat and a zeal and a love for Jesus that was not lukewarm, they went out and they witnessed. While they were doing this on the way home, a Fiat sedan pulled up, and a man asked them what they were doing. It wasn't long before they recognized him as a representative of the infamous State Research Bureau, one of Amin's killers. Their response to him was to witness to him about Jesus Christ and tell him that he needed Jesus too and that Jesus died for them, for him. He told them to get into the car, and with some other soldiers, he took these three into the State Research Bureau at Nakasara. When they saw that building, they realized with a shudder that few people ever went in those gates and came out alive. They went in and they were questioned. They were accused of working for the CIA in the United States. They, of course, said that this was silly. All they did was serve Jesus. And they began to witness to the interrogators about what Jesus had done for sinners. Every time they were asked a question, they answered not in terms of their personal lives, but in terms of what Jesus had done. This began to so infuriate the guards, they began to beat them. They kicked Benjamin savagely in the jaw and in the ribs. And then they noticed that Imelda, with them, was a sister who had been, she was not one of their sisters, a sister in the Lord, who had a bold testimony, and they thought that they would have some fun. And so they commanded Benjamin to rape Imelda on pain of death. His response was, "The Lord forbid. I cannot do that." And so they took bottles and they bashed them over his head and jabbed him with the broken glass of the bottles. They then turned to Paul and commanded him to do the same thing. Likewise refusing, they beat Paul into unconsciousness. They took them back into their cells and they left them there for days. They left them with very little water, with very little air or food. Maggots crawled all over the floor so that they had to keep sweeping them away even to be able to sit down. They began to witness to the prisoners. They began to talk to the people in the cells about Jesus Christ and his saving power. And they said that the thing that mainly kept the prisoners from trusting Jesus Christ was all the blood that was on them. Because a person would consider about Jesus Christ and he knew that the blood was on them because of their witness for Jesus. They said, "Well, I'll think about that a little later." The task they were given during those days was to clean up the pools of blood in the cells of prisoners who had been executed by bashing their heads against the wall. So day after day, they would have to go out with their buckets and clean up the blood of prisoners just like themselves, some who were brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. Prisoners would leave from their cells and they would never see them again, day after day after day. At one point, they took them out before a firing squad. They stood them up, all three, before the firing squad, pointed the guns at them, and then clicked the triggers and brought them back to their cells. Simply another device to wear them down. Day after day, week after week, for a couple of months, until one day, three guards came into the cell and they said, "Where are those who are called God's children?" And with no explanation, they let them go, free. It was only days later that Idi Amin fled from Uganda. To serve Jesus Christ was obviously to them a matter of great cost. The battle was raging. But the battle is the same in Colombia. It's just more subtle. It's the same foe that you and I have to contend with here that they did there. The battle lines are drawn the same, but because the battle is so much subtler in Colombia, it's so much easier to be lukewarm, isn't it? But to follow Jesus faithfully with heat will cost you and me if we stand for him. But in doing that, you'll see the riches of Christ displayed to us in a way that you and I can only begin to understand when we walk with him in faithfulness and love. Let's pray.